Take that Bible and find Luke chapter 19. We'll get to it in just a moment, so I want you to be ready as we read from the Word today, Luke chapter 19. This is our first sermon series for 2016, and for the remainder of this month, for 4 weeks, here is our subject, a look at some disciplines of the Christian life. And the disciplines that I'm interested in speaking about for the rest of this month are these: prayer and solitude, study and meditation, worship and witness, sacrifice and service. And each week we'll be looking at two of those things as one discipline, so to speak. They go together. And I do want to make a recommendation. If you're taking notes, here are some books you might be interested in: Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Discipleship by J. Oswald Sanders, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. You can hear those again online or look at my notes at the end of service if you want to get those. But listen, these messages are not inspiration. They are not necessarily Sunday motivation. I want to address the nutrients of the soul, the core. And they really are to whet your appetite, to create a desire to either get to or get back to what you know is the right and real thing. And these things are right and true whether you go to the most flamboyant, you know, evangelistic mega church, or whether you go to a quiet, orthodox, high liturgical church. All of these things are at the core of a vital Christian life, and then some. I'm not addressing every biblical spiritual discipline. And here's something that I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with the hypocritical deadness that comes upon a church like ours. Now, I'm not calling everybody a hypocrite, and I'm calling everybody, not calling everybody dead, but I am saying in a well-established, well-managed church, it's real easy to get away from the things that got you here in the first place, to get away from the things that really count. And so when the church seems to run on its own momentum, and a church our size does, okay, we have a manageable campus and manageable money and manageable people and long-term leaders and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and we can put it on cruise control and it'll run for a while, but that's a danger. And so I want to address that hypocritical deadness that's possibly in your life. And I want then to call us to accountability, to address that spiritual emptiness. See, we can be doing the right things outwardly. We can be saying the right things, the right sounding things. But, you know, we can be as empty as a dead man's eyes. It's just not there. And so I just want you to think for just a moment, what's the condition of your spiritual core? What's holding you together from the inside out? Or is it anything? Is it just a bunch of threads thrown here and there that you catch on a Sunday morning or a radio program and say, well, I guess, you know, that's what it's about, and I'll just keep on doing what I'm doing? That's not living. That's really not living. So our entering into this series, this subject, is motivated by the gratitude of grace already bestowed. You understand what I'm saying? That God has already, if you're a Christian, God has already poured out into your life. And if you've been around a while, I just want you to remember what it was like when you first got started. And you know, back then,
It was cool. It was neat. It was different. It was wow. But now maybe, you know, you've calmed down and put things in their place and there's not much oomph there. So the desire of this series is not necessarily correction. And it's not self-advancement like, yeah, he's right, I got to get holy. You know, that's not the purpose of getting holy. And it's not about competition, and it's not about proof. It's just about God in us. It's just about the truth. It's just about grace bestowed. So my prayer for this next 4 weeks for us as a church and for you as somebody who takes in messages is health for your soul, with the goal of developing this, a steady walk and a spiritual vibrancy that shows in your private life and in your public life. But like, you're strong in the Lord. And I've got to tell you, you know, I think we need this. I really, really do. See, once we get things rolling and get a pattern to our lives, we can slip into either religious legalism or ministry busyness. And one's not better than the other. In religious legalism, you know, there's a time in our life we look back and there was great zeal and nobody had to coach us to be a student of the Word or to pray without ceasing. That was just the natural. But there are times then that we arrive at a point where we trend toward just simple outward behaviors like, well, I must be doing okay because I go to church and I pray and I give my money and, you know, when they make me shake hands with people, I do that. You know, at least I don't sit there with my arms crossed and refuse to. I must be all right. Well, you know, if you're just going to outwardly fulfill and measure your spiritual vibrancy by those outward behaviors, you can look pretty good in your own eyes. You know why? Because we always compare ourselves to somebody who's doing a little bit less or a little bit worse than we are. You know, you can always say, well, at least I go 3 times a month. I'm not like him. He only goes once a month. You know, or however it might be. And we can make ourselves look pretty good in the eyes of other people, too. But the truth is, some of us are running on that outward, hypocritical, religious, you know, fulfillment of our Christian life. Hey, but I'm glad you're here. So don't feel too bad. Okay? And I want to say that's the kind of spiritual deadness that I want to address. And then sometimes we can be right in the thick and the thin of the works of the church, but when we look at the deep truth, we find ourselves dying on the vine. And that's some of us. That's some of you. You've been involved in every committee and department and activity. And you're here and you're putting out the effort, but there's no core. There's no oomph inside of there. You're still striving to find it. You lost it, but you're busy. And I have to tell you, that's a good reason to pray for anybody that works at the church or anybody that's highly involved. Because what could be wholly fulfilling sometimes results in spiritual drudgery leading to spiritual deadness. And here's why. Everybody's like everybody else. You get the job description. You stay active. You do what you need to do and you go home. And that happens, you know, whether you're a paid church employee or highly involved in ministry. It's like, okay, on the worship, and Andy, I'm not saying you're spiritually dead by any means. I'm just simply saying, Andy could fulfill his ministry saying, okay, I pick songs, I meet with them on Monday night, I lead signs. What else do you want? Okay. Does he ever say that at home, Lisa? Like, why does he keep saying that? Okay. Yeah. But I'm just saying, he could say done. And he's busy and he's active and he's visible, but boy, if there's no core, you know, what's it really about? And so, you know, I'll say this. It's a truth that people who work at churches tend to avoid church. Do you know that?
And that's not my guess. That's the way it is. And here's why. Because when a church employee shows up, everybody sees them for the job they have at church. And if you're the custodian, it's like, hey, can you get this for me? Can you unlock that? And if you happen to be administrator, administrative assistant, can you do this or this or this? And so there's this tendency to sort of back up and withdraw. And then, listen, whether it's volunteer, it's probably especially true in volunteer busy ministry. When you begin to say, you know what, I give so much time, I'm not going to give any more money. And I don't say, you know, well, there he goes, bring my money in. I say that because God said, find your pocketbook and you'll find your heart. He said, your heart follows your treasure. And a lot of people who are highly involved in ministry dismiss giving because they do give of their time. But guess what that leads to? You lose that childlike zeal. You lose that appreciation for God, because when we first become Christians, we want to give everything. We realize it's all His anyhow. It's like, God, take this, honor this. And when we lose that, we're in danger. And so that's really my motivation. You know, I think the church busyness coupled with spiritual emptiness is really dangerous. And so as a shepherd here and been around a while, I would say I see some of both. You know, I see some people that are just have it on cruise control. But I know they're deeper than, I know they're happier than that. I know there's more oomph than that. And others I see so involved. And I would say we, sometimes that me, you sort of lose, why am I doing this? And if you're there, you really need it. And if you're not there, you really need it too. By the way, I think I've told you before, but I'll tell you again about the fellow who, you know, he was interested and serious about getting close to God. And so he thought he would join a monastery and become a monk. And so he did. Well, they didn't tell him when he joined the first meeting. They said, by the way, when you live here, you take a vow of silence. And they said, you're only allowed to say two words every 5 years. And so he signed up, so he stayed. And at the end of 5 years, they brought him in for his first interview. And they said, what do you have to say? He said, bed hard. They said, okay. They sent him back. And 5 years later, at the end of 10 years, brought him in. And they say, would you like to say anything? He said, he didn't say yes. He just said, as that'd be three words. He said, food cold. Goes back. At the end of 15 years, they bring him back and say, what would you like to say now? He said, I quit. And the superior said, well, that doesn't surprise me. All you've done is complain since you got here. So, but it's not that kind of intimacy that we're speaking and speaking of, and you'll be able to talk through this. Well, let's look at that Bible, and we want to look at a man named Zacchaeus, somebody we ought to be like as we seek Jesus. Luke chapter 10, 19, verses 1 to 10. It says, he, that's Jesus, entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. If you underline in your Bible, and I think you should, you ought to underline that phrase. Seeking to see who Jesus was. That's what I want you to do. I want you to seek Jesus. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but because of the crowd, he could not see him because he was small of stature. Lots of people out there, like a parade. You know, you ever go up to Main Street on one of the parades, you know, and if you get there late, you got all the early arrivers with their lawn chair and then all the next people standing. And then if you happen to be an 8-year-old kid, it's like, hello, how do I see out there? And that's how Zacchaeus was. He couldn't see Jesus. And so, listen, he did something about it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to do something about it. I want you to want to see Jesus, and I want you to do something about it. And it says, so he went and he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when I talk about discipline and being a disciple, I just think that is so grand of a picture. You desire it. you do something about it. And it says that when Jesus came to that place, he looked up to him and he said, what did he say? What's the kid's song? Go ahead, Bridget, what did he say? Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house to stay. Okay, by the way, when I entered Bible college and they gave me the entrance exam, I say I didn't know what river Jesus was baptized in. I put the Euphrates River. Okay. And then we started working in children's church the next Sunday. And, you know, I was an ex-altar boy, had been a Christian for like 3 months. And I signed up for Bible college. I'm down there with preacher's kids and kids that won the Bible Bowl at their church camp. And I didn't even know Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know, that's how I learned that, through a song. I didn't even learn that in the Bible. I learned that through children's church. But that's how dumb I was. And, you know, but anyhow, Zacchaeus was short and he climbed a tree and Jesus said, hey, I get it. I see you. I know what you want. And guess what? I am going to answer, you know, meet your desire. And it says, and he said, I'm coming to your house. And so Zacchaeus hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And you know, that never gets old. I just want to say, is Jesus in the house? Do you receive Him joyfully today? But see, you got to want to. If you don't want to, He's not going to force it on you. And that's what I'm after. To say in this series, you know, let's put ourselves in the place of being the kind of disciple, follower that Zacchaeus was. Now, I've got to tell you, in our refinement, sometimes our theology gets in our way. And we leave an awful lot up to God that maybe He's waiting on us to do. And sometimes our theological bent makes us a little bit lazy. And we expect God to motivate and put in the effort. And He says, wait a minute, you climb the tree. Wait a minute, you run it. Wait a minute, you seek out my son. And so we want to make sure that we don't have this selfish, hypocritical excuse to not seek, to not serve, to not fellowship, to not give. And you know, I think some of us do. I think we figure, you know, I'll serve again whenever God moves my heart. You know, I'll do this. You know, I'll pray more whenever God makes me or tells me. I'm waiting on God. Well, like Zacchaeus, we don't need to wait on God. He's already given the motivation. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And we like to spiritualize that, meaning that when the gospel's preached, people, you know, come to the Lord. That's really an application. That's not the interpretation. He meant when that cross is put in that hole on the earth and I'm lifted up on that cross, here's how we say it in Western Pennsylvania. Here's your sign. You want to know God loves you? There's your sign. You want to know if God can use you? There's your sign. You want to know if God's calling you out to serve Him? There's your sign. The cross of Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice? Have you ever noticed that the word disciple and the word discipline are related? I mean, even looking at them, you can begin to get that. And interestingly, the root word for the two isn't the same in Greek, but the root idea is. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is not simply a pupil or simply a student. A disciple is a student who becomes an adherent, who desires to become an imitator of the teacher. And we are disciples. Zacchaeus was a disciple, at least in that moment. The pattern was Jesus. The example was Jesus. And as an adherent of Christianity, you need to desire Christ-likeness. You want to be like Him. And to be a disciple, it brings us, it requires discipline. Now the Scripture, when it speaks of discipline, sometimes that word is translated training. Okay, we go into spiritual training. And that's where I want to spend our time the next 4 weeks, talking about those subjects where we would enter into training. But listen to this. The Greek word for training or discipleship is the word gymnasia. It's where we get the word gymnasium. And what do we do at the gymnasium? We train. We work out. Okay? We go there to become strong, to become efficient, to become a model of what it means to be fit for life. And in discipleship, that's what we're after. It's not memorizing the books of the Bible or the names of the apostles. That might be part of it. But the ultimate goal is to become like Him. Now, Jay Adams, a counselor, Christian counselor, I think he's deceased now, in one of his books he said this. He said, the word discipline has disappeared from our minds, our mouths, our pulpits, our culture. We hardly know what discipline means in modern American society, and yet, listen, there is no other way to attain godliness. Discipline is the path to godliness. So if we want to be godliness, if we want to be godly, if we want to have Christ-likeness as a characteristic of our life, there's no other way except through spiritual discipline. The result of louder, faster, more intense music can be exciting and motivating, but it can't replace the core. It can't replace discipleship. You could be in the coolest megachurch with, you know, cup holders and iPads in the pews, and that would be a cool experience. But it can't replace the core, the discipleship. You can be in a King James only church in the Wildwood, and everybody speaks King James, but that can't replace the core. And so I want you to get it. This is about you, and this is about you and God. And it's essential if you're going to be like the teacher, Jesus. Here's two other scriptures I'd like you to grasp. Hebrews 12:14. Here's what it says. Now I'm reading from English Standard Version. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, normally when we read Hebrews 12:14, we're trying to get people to get along. Say, see, the Bible says strive for peace. But do you see what it says? It says strive for holiness. Not only for holiness, it says strive for the holiness. There is a particular holiness about God's people, and without which you will not see God. Now, holiness. Do you know what that is? Being dedicated to one thing. 100% something. That's holy. Okay, so I could say, you know, a steak knife at my table that I only use and only for T-bones. It's dedicated for one thing. That's a holy knife, okay, in a general sense. Holy doesn't mean, you know, of God. It doesn't mean blessed. Okay, it means dedicated to one thing. And that's the kind of striving we go for, that we're dedicated to God inside and outside all of the time. And it says holiness is work. Get that? It doesn't say pray for holiness. It doesn't say meditate for holiness. It doesn't say sleep on. It says strive for holiness. Make holiness happen. Now, there is a particular pronounced righteousness that God does and that comes upon us. But then there is that effectual, ongoing holiness that we work out in fear and trembling once we're saved. And then the other passage is 1 Timothy 4:7. And this is the senior pastor Paul speaking to the young pastor Timothy. And at the beginning of this chapter, he says, you know what, there's people out there that say, you know, don't get married if you're going to serve God, refrain from these foods and so on. And then Paul goes on and he says to Timothy, he says, have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. And, you know, there were some Jewish kinds of things that went along with the truth. And he says, dismiss those. When people major in the minor things, take that off the list. But I just think that's an interesting passage to start with today. There are lots of irreverent, silly things that the church has majored in over the last several decades. And Paul says, you know what? They'll do nothing to strengthen your core. But he says this. He says, rather than that, train yourself for godliness. Gymnazio yourself. Go to the spiritual gym for godliness. For while in bodily training it is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And one of the happy sayings, one of the sayings of spiritual fulfillment there says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they what? They shall see God. It says when you're pure, when you're holy, when you're dedicated to one thing, you will see God. And that is true futuristically. But it's also true in the present. And it says this, when you are dedicated to God and His kingdom and His way of thinking, and you're training and you're working out spiritually and you're seeing things from God's perspective, guess what? You will see God everywhere. And I can attest to you from my own life. There have been times I've been tuned in with God and everywhere I turn, I think, that's from God. I'll meet somebody in the store and I'll say, that's from the Lord. Or some, you know, kid will be going to children's church. Well, they haven't said anything to me lately, but, you know, listen, this morning, while we were worshiping First Church, an older couple in our church, she's starting to get Alzheimer's or has it. And her husband just so patiently bringing her back out, having her have a seat. It just touched my heart. And then this morning, looking over there, just watching the kids get ready for children's church, it's like, wow. But there have been times I've been with God and I see Him at work and I hear His voice. And then there's other times I've been so full of myself that I miss God everywhere. I mean, He is at work and you're blind to it. And I'm saying if you're not in the spiritual disciplines, if you are not strengthening that spiritual core, you're going to miss God because that's what it says. Without the holiness, you won't see God. That's what Hebrews said. And Paul said to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Now, there's no doubt about this, that God's change agents are people and circumstances. Think of the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul, blinded on the road to Damascus. He's sent to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and he's praying and fasting, and God sends a man named Ananias. And Ananias says, Saul, brother Saul, I've been sent here by God and I have a message for you. And you know, our lives are like that. Sometimes people tell us what God wants us to hear and know. And sometimes God speaks through circumstances. For example, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, feeling pretty high and mighty about his religious knowledge and his fulfillment of, you know, being God's man. He was going to kill those dirty Christians. And God struck him blind. And he said, "What's that about?" And I just have to say, you know, when you look back, probably people and circumstances, that's probably the reason you're here. Somebody talked to you. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody chewed you out. Somebody reminded you. Or God broke you. You know, maybe you went financially bankrupt, but that was God getting your attention. Or maybe you lost a mate or have a sick child or had an accident or God. Who knows? I mean, the Bible says endure hardship as discipline. And remember, God disciplines only those whom He loves. And it doesn't mean every sickness and every hardship is from God. Sometimes it's from the devil. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Okay. Sometimes it is from God. But do you know what? And I got to tell you, this is the least familiar way of God at working in my life. Life change also comes through discipline. We don't have to wait to hit the wall. We don't have to wait until somebody comes with a club. We can decide, I know that. I'm going to make a difference. That's what Zacchaeus did. He ran ahead and he got up in the tree. And that's what I want to say, that these things can all be yours because you seek Jesus continually. So what I want to speak about in these next 4 weeks are habits of devotion and practices for spiritual growth. They should be a part of what we do. And they are both personal and interpersonal. By that I mean some of them you do alone and some of them you do with others. They're public and they're private. Some of them you do both places. Some of them you do only in one place. For example, the personal and interpersonal things would be a discipline. Study God's Word. Do that alone and do it with others. Worship God. Do that alone and do it with others. Pray. Do that alone and do it with others. And then there are some private things, personal things, like solitude of quietness before the Lord. And, you know, loudmouth evangelicals don't very often talk about solitude. We leave that for the more orthodox guys with robes. But that's a biblical discipline, something seen in the Scripture, especially the model of the Lord. And that's things that things like fasting and journaling come along with that solitude. You ought to be doing that intentionally. And then there are some that are only public, interpersonal, like witnessing. It's hard to witness if you're not in the presence of anybody else. And serving with others. Now, here's what I think. We tend to be out of balance people, period. I mean, it's just the nature of man. Some of you here could say, you know what, Pastor? I could get into that personal stuff in a great way. I mean, I love to be by myself with my Bible, talking to the Lord, listening to my music, and man, do I feel close to God. And I don't really need those people. I'm not sure I need to come to church. I don't really need to be in a small group. I just want to walk with Jesus. And if I said, raise your hand, how many of you would trend that direction? I'd raise my hand for that one. And then others would say, you know what? I die if I can't be around other people. I have to be amongst a bunch of other Christians and working together and experiencing the joy and having the noise and serving the Lord together. And boy, that's me. Put me with a group of people and I'll do anything. And the Scripture would say, you have to do both. See? So, you know, you can't monasticize and you can't just get out there and, you know, be the head cheerleader and be empty on the inside. So I want you to understand this, that these are not attitudes, but these are active pursuits of which I'm speaking. I'm not speaking about having an attitude of quietness or an attitude of prayer, you know, or an attitude of sacrifice. I'm saying you pursue these things. They remain rooted in the gospel, take us in a deeper devotion toward our Lord. The desire for them and the power from them come from God, but the participation in them must come from you. Example, you want to read the Bible more. You can hold that thing in your hand for 3 days. You can put it under your pillow and sleep on it for a week. You can kiss it 10 times a day. But it's going to make no effect until you open it and read it, take some notes, remember what you've read, you know, find a course to go through in some kind of a fashion that, you know, it's sensible, not just opening up, reading a verse here and a verse there kind of thing. And you'll find out then, see, there'll be a difference in your life because God will bless that and He'll bring about a change. It's like this, if you want to have a crop, you've got to plow up the field. Wanting a crop doesn't produce a crop. Now, I was reminded of this kind of thing last night. Kathy was reading some kind of a news source, and she said, Bob, did you know it's 23 years since we had that big blizzard? So back in 1993 was the big blizzard. It was March the 13th. I looked it up. How many? 23 years. No, it said 93 is what I read. But 23 years since the blizzard. Was it 93 or 96? 93. See, I was right once. Okay, yeah, we're both right. But did you know it was that long? And it was in March. And it brought back two memories. One is this. On that particular Sunday, March the 14th, we had planned to have Friends Sunday. And Friend Sunday was a program designed that if everybody in church brought a friend, what would happen from 1 week to the next? Your attendance would double. So if you had 150 people in church and the next Sunday everybody brought a friend, if everybody brought a friend, you'd have 300 people. That was like, whoa, we're going to do that. What's this? There were like 38 people in church that Sunday because we all walked. I mean, only the ones that were here were the ones because the snow was that deep on the streets. But that triggered another memory. The day before, the day of the blizzard, when it started, March the 13th, if I'm correct, was the last day I was in the YMCA ever since. And the reason I remember that is because I had joined the YMCA about a year previous, intending to lose weight and get in shape. And in a year's time, it did me no good. But in that year's time, that was about the third time I was there. And so you could say, you know what, I even joined the Y, that didn't help. You got to go, right? And you don't go there to watch TV or talk to all the people. You go there to work out. And that's what I want to say in these spiritual disciplines. You can't learn about them and wish them and talk to other people that have them. You've got to do them. And so, you know, that's where we are. So, practicing these disciplines becomes a partnership between yourself and God, and it is Christ-likeness that is the goal. So, let me say a few words about the two spiritual disciplines of the week. The first one is prayer. Prayer is an expectation of our Master. When you read the Scripture, Jesus never said, if you pray. He said, when you pray. He said, pray like this. He said, pray often. We are told in the Scripture to continue steadfastly in prayer and to pray without ceasing. We know that. But what keeps us from praying? There are endless excuses and reasons why, but I just want to say too much of this and too little of that are all, in the end, nothing but excuses for not praying. Martin Luther said this. He said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Now, Jesus modeled prayer. He would withdraw to pray. Prayer can be planned and purposeful. That's the discipline of prayer. If He modeled it and He taught it, that means we can learn it. And prayer is not only motivated by great needs or great feelings. Maturing prayer is motivated by the desire of the discipline of it, the devotion to it, and the desire for it. When the greatness of God remains large and the light of the gospel is bright, prayer is attractive and is necessary. It becomes a discipline of our lives. But listen, whenever God becomes small and the gospel becomes dim, prayer becomes optional. It is prayer that moves the hand of God, you know. I mean, I'm still totally amazed after being a Christian for 40 years or so that the Scripture says that great big God that knows all things, that made all things, that holds all things together, He's over history and geography and science. He makes the borders. He makes the paths in the sea. He knows the names of the stars. But He knows me. And how many hairs are on my head. And 10 million of us can all pray at the same time. And He can hear us all and answer according to perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect truth, perfect grace. I mean, that's amazing. But the motivation, you see, is to pray. To talk to God because He changes things. He answers prayer. And prayer is the thing that will move His hand. A fellow who was a prayer was sort of challenged by his friends. And they said, "You know, what you're calling answered prayer, we call coincidence. It would have happened anyhow." And here's what he said. He said, "If it's coincidence, I sure have a lot more coincidences when I pray than when I don't." God answers prayer. And then the other discipline is solitude, one of which, like I say, we more outspoken evangelicals don't talk much about. But solitude is a purposeful withdrawal, abstaining in order to set your mind on things above. It's rest for your soul, and its work. And this spiritual discipline is voluntary and temporary. It's a withdrawal for spiritual purpose of things like reading and studying the Bible, meditating on Scripture, crying out to God, or petitioning God in prayer, or journaling and fasting. You see, you do that alone. It may last a few minutes, a few hours, a few days. But there's no talking to others in solitude, but there is talking to God. As I said, it's rest and it's work. We are so accustomed to the noise and the crowds. And see, this is a time to turn your time and attention to the matters that are otherworldly. In our times of solitude, we find that which is necessary to minimize distractions, to express our devotion, to examine our faith, to seek the Lord's deliverance, to be restored. And I've got to tell you, when you spend time with God alone and it's effectual, you'll come back spiritually healed up, emotionally healed up, and maybe physically healed up. It'd be an interesting study to take somebody, you know, like a busy pastor like me who's wrapped around the axle about something and take his blood pressure. And then take it after I spend my time with God to see that had an effect on you. And so, you know, it's a good thing to be alone and be alone with God. It's here we master self-control and we yield to the will of the Father. Whenever Jesus withdrew, He did God's business. Now, maybe He took a nap. And I'm saying when you're by yourself with God, maybe that's part of it, just resting physically before the Lord. But it wasn't an 8-hour nap that He, you know, just laid down, took a nap and got up and said, "There, I spent time with my Father." No, He settled the matters of the kingdom with His Father in solitude. So as I close, let me tell you about the 10,000 hour rule. By observation and research, they say a person becomes an expert at whatever they're trying to master in about 10,000 hours. Now, calculate that out, however you want to break it down, you know, years or months or so many hours a day, whatever you want to do with it. But as an example, somebody that plays a guitar, okay, they master it as they practice and play, and maybe at first they play the same song over and over and learn a few chords, and then they realize, oh, if you start here and do this, you're in a different key. And then under the tutelage of another person, they get stretched and they learn, you know, new songs, and they learn new styles, and they learn new drills, and pretty soon they find out that instrument nearly speaks. And they say, after about 10,000 hours of consistent discipline, see, suddenly they're with this increasing complexity is a ever-developing freedom. And they learn a mastery that only the experts can even appreciate. And you know, I think about that in many areas, like Gary Saylor from our church. He's a master craftsman at cabinet making and designing and building kitchens and bathrooms and so on. Gary can do some things with a piece of wood you and I would never know were possible. I mean, he can look at the grain and know the hardness of what you can and what you can't do with it. And he's an expert with wood. And I was thinking of Adam Klutnaughty, who has become an expert with a guitar. I imagine he's up over 10,000 hours with a guitar, I would think. And, you know, maybe you have become an expert in your field. But all I want to say is, if that's true for the things of this earth, why not make it our goal to become expert disciples? And here's why. That through our discipline, we find a freedom that's unbelievable to continue to walk with God. So for this week, here's what I want you to do. I want you to practice the two disciplines of which we spoke about today. First of all, I just want to encourage you to practice praying. There's no magic words in prayer. There's not a special language. There's not a special formula. Prayer is simply talking to God as if He was sitting across the table from you. In fact, the Scripture says He likes childlike faith. And you know, somebody might come to me and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know how to pray. And I want to say, you learn to pray by praying. You know that? Of course, we pray in Jesus' name. We call out to God the Father. You know, we don't pray, you know, for selfish consumption, so on and so on. But I simply want to say, you know, this week, just talk to God like He was sitting across. If you're hurt, tell Him you're hurt. If you're upset, tell Him you're upset. If you think life is unfair, tell Him you think life is unfair. If you want to cry, cry. And then tell Him, you know, you're a good, good Father. Because He is. And ask Him for help. And listen, as childlike prayers, when we've yielded our whole heart and we're innocent before Him, I mean, don't think asking for some extra money is a wrong thing. It's not. To say, Lord, you know, and you know we need. And He knows you have to have the stuff of the earth to get through this life. And so that's all I'm asking you to do. Don't pretend you're somebody you're not. You know, don't pattern yourself after somebody else, thinking you got to pray long and loud or use King James language, you know. You don't. Just talk to God. Would you do that this week? Don't think about doing it. Don't promise to do it.
Don't say I'm going to try. Do it. Climb the tree, I'm saying. And then solitude. All I'm asking you to do is shut all the stuff off a couple times this week. You know, go find a quiet place. The Scripture calls it a closet. Okay, whether you have a closet big enough to get in it. Or a small room in your house, or a stool in the basement, or a seat under a tree, or a loft in the barn, whatever it might be. You go find your place of solitude and you spend some time being quiet and not talking to anybody and turn off the silly cell phone and every device you have. Pretty soon our brains are going to be wireless, I think, you know. We won't be able to shut it off when we want to. But you need that, and I need that. And you'll do some praying, and you'll do some meditating. You want something to meditate on? Just what I told you today. Just think about this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know what meditation is? And I'll talk more about that when we get into the Word. It's simply chewing the cud. That's what it is. You already have it in here. You just bring it up, regurgitate it, and chew on it some more. What does it mean, the pure in heart will see God? And think about that. Think of the many ways God has spoken to you and the ways you might have missed. That's meditation. And just get quiet before the Lord. That's all I'm asking you to do. Almighty Father, take these words and these thoughts today and let them come to each one of our hearts through the power of Your Spirit and the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we're gearing up to strengthen the core. And we've made a decision that says, I want to, and Father, that nothing will change. Just like when I didn't darken the doors of the YMCA, nothing will change until we do it. And so I just pray that You'll speak to and get through our stubborn hearts and our busy minds that we might get beyond thinking about it or desiring to do it. And so I just pray that You will meet every one of us where we are, that we might this week pray more and find some quiet time with You. Thank You for Your amazing love, Your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.